this message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Ten Commandments. You can see a monument to the Ten Commandments right in front of the KC's when you're going down Main Street. All over the nation, we can find monuments to the Ten Commandments. In fact, nowadays, there's even arguments among some groups whether we should even display them in our culture. Where do the Ten Commandments come from? Well, you know, if they were only mere human opinion, I think I could understand the arguments of some to not necessarily display them in public if they were merely our opinions. But as we heard from today's first reading, God spoke all these words. These commandments are from God. Now, where can we find them in Holy Scripture? Well, the first obvious example is our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 20. That's the first time God gave these commandments in written form, right after he had led his people out of slavery in Egypt. But there's one other place where they are given once again, and that is after the 40-year journey in the wilderness that took place after the Exodus. When that new generation of Israelites was ready to enter the promised land, you can find God giving his commandments to the people again through Moses to remind them of them. And you can find those set of commandments, the same ones found in Exodus 20, you can find those in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But of course, those Ten Commandments, whether you're talking Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20, those Ten Commandments are found in various ways throughout the Old Testament when we see how God's people strive to live their lives. For example, even before God ever gave his law in written form through Moses, I think of Joseph, who was in Egypt. This is a few hundred years even before the Exodus. And at this point in his life, the believer Joseph was a slave of a man named Potiphar. On one occasion, Potiphar left on a journey and he left Joseph in charge of his estate. But while Potiphar was gone, his wife tried to seduce Joseph. But how did Joseph respond? He said, "I cannot do this and sin against my God." So there we see that even several hundred years before the law was actually given in written form, Joseph already knew about the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So ever since creation, God's people had a general idea of what God's will was. But finally, after the Exodus, in Exodus 20, God actually gives these laws in written form. Now, with that understood, it's very important that we distinguish between laws that are meant for all people of all times and places versus other laws that God gave to his people in the Old Testament that were meant only for the Jews and only for a temporary period of time. Why do I say it's important to make that distinction? Well, nowadays, it's become very popular for people to say, "Oh, how can you guys say that various sexual sins like adultery or homosexuality or other sins are wrong?" When you look at the Old Testament book of Leviticus, for example, there's laws against eating pork. There's various civil laws that we no longer follow. How can you say that we have to obey Leviticus' sexual laws when we don't obey those other laws? Well, my first response to that way of thinking is this. I usually ask these people, "Are you opposed to murder?" And they usually say yes. "Are you opposed to theft?" And they usually say yes. "Should we feed the poor and help the needy?" And almost always they say, "Well, yes." Well, those laws are found in Leviticus too. Are you going to throw them out as well? You see, my friends, what we need to do is to distinguish between those laws that are meant for all people of all times and places versus the laws that were given only to the Jews and only for a temporary period of time. So if you look on the back of your sermon notes, on the back of your bulletin cover, under point number two, it says, what are the three kinds of laws that we can find in the Old Testament? The first are the universal laws. And these are the moral laws that God expects all people of all times and places to obey. For example, this whole debate on sexual sin that we have nowadays. You can find those sexual laws in Leviticus chapters 18 and Leviticus 20. But what's interesting is that God does not only expect His own Jewish people to obey them, He expects all the nations to obey them. These are the universal moral laws. Other laws that would fall into that category would be things like laws against murder, laws against theft, and also the positive laws that tell us we ought to help the truly needy and those who are in a state of crisis. So that's the first kind of law we find in the Old Testament, the universal law. The second kind of law are the civil laws, and these are the laws that were given to the Jews to help them give structure and order to their society at that time. And they were tailor-fit for their situation. Kind of like today, we have various civil laws that are tailor-fit to our situation. For example, we have speed limits on the interstate to regulate how safe we should be driving certain vehicles. Well, they didn't have those kind of civil laws back in Israel because they didn't have interstates, they didn't have cars. So they had different civil laws, whereas we also have different civil laws. We don't need to obey them because they were only for the Jews at that time and place. Now, the third kind of law that you also find in Leviticus is what's called the ceremonial law. This would be examples like the food laws, the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, observing the Sabbath ritual, and also the Day of Atonement, and various other things like that. Why don't we observe these laws anymore? Because all of these laws were pictures of Jesus. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple were pictures of Jesus. In fact, the altar that we have up here in the front of the church is a symbol of the very altar they had in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple, where they would offer the animal blood sacrifice. But why don't we offer animal blood sacrifices here now? Because those sacrifices were pictures of the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Once He came and finished His work, we no longer needed the pictures. We no longer needed the ceremonial laws. So, we don't follow the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament Jews, but we do obey the universal laws that were meant for all people of all times and places. So the next time you hear somebody say, we can't follow the sexual laws in Leviticus because we don't follow the other laws either, now you know how you can correct them lovingly by helping them distinguish between the universal laws that are meant for all people versus the other laws that were meant only for the Jews for a temporary period of time. Now that leads to number three in the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin cover. In the beginning, before the fall into sin, what was the purpose of God's law? Well, you need to understand that before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had a perfect love relationship with God. They trusted Him completely. Their hearts were totally dedicated to doing His will. At that point, it wouldn't even enter their minds to go against God's will because they trusted that His plan for their life was good. And so in the beginning, the law was simply God's description of what a perfect human life should look like. So if we would never have fallen into sin, we would have come to God and said, God, You love us and we love You. How do You want us to live as Your children? And God would say, here's how I want you to live. And He would give us His law. When God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, that was basically God's way of telling Adam and Eve to not make the same evil choice that the devil had made. You see, God alone decides what's good and evil. God alone gives the law. But when we take that right away from God, when we say, no way, God, I'm going to decide for myself what's good and evil. I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. We have then declared ourselves to be our own gods and enemies of the one true God. And sadly, that's exactly what happened when Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie. And that sinful nature has been passed on to every descendant of Adam and Eve since then. And that includes you and me. So now, in this fallen, sinful world, where all humans have a sinful nature, where we naturally rebel against God and fail to love Him and fail to trust Him, now in this sinful world, how do the laws of God apply to us here and now? Well, take a look at number 4 on your sermon outline. It says, after the fall into sin, what 3 functions does God's law have in our lives? Well, first of all, and these are using Martin Luther's categories in the Small Catechism. First of all, we have the curb, C-U-R-B. Now, how is this use of God's law a blessing for our fallen world? Well, imagine what this world would be like if there were no law at all keeping us in check. What if people could live out every inclination, every evil desire they have without any consequences or hindrance whatsoever? Imagine what Jamestown would be like if people could do anything they wanted and there would be no consequences at all. This life would be absolute chaos and horror. So the idea of a curb is that the law curbs, restrains evil behavior. It says, if you cross this line, there will be consequences. And thankfully, in most cases, it does keep evil in check. In some cases, it doesn't. People cross the line anyway, and that's why we have a prison system. The point is, though, the curb function of God's law is meant to keep evil in check so that this world doesn't totally self-destruct. That's why it's a blessing in this world. Now, the second function of God's law in this fallen world is by far the most important, because it allows us to be in a position where we can be saved. And this second function of God's law is known as the mirror. That's the name Martin Luther gave for it, the mirror. Why? Because the law shows us what we're really like. You see, in this fallen, sinful world where people tend to think according to their own opinions rather than the Word of God, most people in this world think, hey, I'm a basically good person. Oh, sure, I sin once in a while, but all my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm certainly better than those other scoundrels over there, so if there is a God, He ought to love me. Well, that's the way we think, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Remember our sermon hymn? Hymn 579, let me read stanza 2 for you again. It's talking about God's law. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. The law exposes all the evil things that we've done and all the good things that we have failed to do. Inside your bulletin, there should be a folded purple insert. I've given you this before on other occasions, but after today's service, I'd like you to read through that as a devotion for today. And what this form does is it takes each one of the commandments and shows in very personal detail how we have broken every one of the 10 commandments. Again, by doing the things that God forbids and by failing to do the good things that God commands. What's the purpose of this? To help us realize that we are guilty, that we deserve nothing but God's wrath, and therefore we need a Savior. Why is it that many people today yawn and say whatever when we talk about Jesus? Why is it many people today see no need to come to church because they think it's irrelevant? Maybe it's because they don't realize how sinful they are. You know, if somebody thinks they're healthy, they're not going to bother going to a doctor. But if they realize they're terminal, they're going to run to the hospital as fast as they can. That's the purpose of the law. It's a mirror that says, you're sick. You're terminal. And Jesus, and only Jesus, is the answer. You need to cling to Him as hard as you can. Because without Him, you remain under the curse of the law. And so the law, in its second function, is a mirror showing us that we are lost and sick and dying, and we need Jesus. That leads to the third function of the law, and this is a specific function of the law for Christians, and this is called the guide. The guide. Remember I told you that before the fall into sin, before Adam and Eve were tempted to turn away from God, they saw the law of God as a gift. They trusted God, they loved Him, so they knew that His instructions for them about how they should live would be a good thing, because God's the one who created us. If anybody knows how we ought to live, it's Him. Now, once we're saved, once we're forgiven and made holy before God and reconciled to Him through Jesus, once the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart that loves God and trusts Him once again, we now come back to God and we say, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving your only Son to die for my sins and conquer death for me, that I can be your child once again. And now that I'm your child, God, show me how you want me to live. I want my life to be an offering of praise and thanksgiving to you for all that you've done for me through Jesus. Father, show me how I can live to honor you. And then He points us back to the law again and shows us how we get to live. Not in order to earn forgiveness, because we already have it. Not in order to make God love us, because He's already loved us. But instead, striving to obey God's law in response to His salvation is just a way for us to honor and praise Him. So once you're saved, the law also becomes a guide for how we are to live our lives as God's dearly loved and forgiven children. A couple points I want to make before we end this sermon. If you look at point number 5 in your outline, what two kinds of unbelief are created if we think we can save ourselves from sin by obeying God's laws? Remember I mentioned earlier that some people see no need for Jesus because they think they can probably save themselves? Well, if that's the way we think, if we think that God's law is the way for us to save ourselves by trying to be good and obeying it perfectly, then that will lead to one of two types of unbelief. The one type of unbelief is what's known as self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. You see, if people think that they can be saved by keeping God's law, then sadly some people will live under the delusion that they've actually done that. That was the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and we actually run into that today. Not that long ago, I bumped into somebody in the community who first of all said, oh, I don't need to go to church, that's only for people who aren't as good as me. And then I asked him, well, do you think you're going to heaven? He goes, oh, yes. And I said, why? He says, because I'm good. I'm a good person. Well, that is a satanic self-delusion. If you think you can be saved by obeying God's laws rather than through Jesus, then one kind of unbelief that is created is self-righteousness, thinking that God will save me because I deserve it. However, there's another kind of unbelief that takes place when people think they have to be saved by keeping God's law, and that's the opposite of self-righteousness. It's called despair. Utter despair. I met a person like this at my last parish. She hadn't been to church in years, and I lovingly asked her why not, and she said, God wouldn't want me. He would probably curse me if I even came close to the church. And I said, well, why do you say that? And she said, Pastor, God wants us to keep the commandments. That's how you get to heaven. And I haven't done that. I've sinned. So what's the point? There's no way I could ever make up for all the sins I've done. Why even try? She was living in despair. Why? Because she thought she had to be saved by keeping the law, rather than understanding what Jesus had done for her. That takes us to the sixth and final point of today's sermon. How did Jesus save us from the curse of the law? Now you have to understand, the curse of the law is not because the law itself is bad, but because we are bad. The law describes what a perfect human life should be like, but we're not. We're rebels. We have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. And so the law says, you're not human. You're actually God's enemy, and God's enemies deserve his wrath. But here's where the good news of the cross comes in. If God were to give us what we deserve, we'd be in hell right now, and I'd be the first in line. But here's the good news I have for you this morning. God hasn't given you what you deserve. Instead, he's given you Jesus. How did Jesus save us from the curse of the law? Well, later you can read Galatians 3, but let me give you three quick bullet points. First, Jesus lived a perfect human life in your place. He obeyed God's law perfectly, not one slip up. And you know what? He credits that perfect obedience to you when you trust in him. When you acknowledge your sin and trust in Jesus, his perfect life becomes yours. Secondly, Jesus went to the cross. Why? Because people forced him to go there? No. As I've said many times, Jesus could have wiped out his enemies with one thought. Jesus went there willingly. Why? Because he was taking your sin, my sin, the sin of all the world, and carrying that to the cross. And there, Jesus suffered the curse and damnation and wrath of God that should have been yours, that should have been mine. So not only does Jesus give you his perfect life, he takes your sinful life and suffers the punishment you deserve. Finally, Jesus also conquered death for us. He rose from the dead. He now lives as our God and Savior. That's why we receive his body and blood in Holy Communion this morning, as the assurance that we're not only forgiven, but that he is alive and dwells within us. The curse of the law means that we would be dead, separated from God forever. But through Jesus, we have the promise of the resurrection and eternal life in God's love, in a world where there will be no more sin, pain, or death. My friends, all these wonderful gifts come through Jesus and Jesus alone. Apart from him, we remain under the curse of the law. But when God uses his law to show us our sin and our lost estate, he then points us to Jesus and shows us how much he truly loves us. I want you to leave today realizing that even though, according to God's law, you are a sinner, the good news is that through Jesus and all that he has done for you, you are forgiven and holy in God's sight and dearly loved. You can leave this place today knowing that you are saved now and for all eternity through Jesus. And one of the results of trusting in Jesus is that you can look back at God's law. You can look back at that sheet I handed out to you and say, "Wow, God, now that you've saved me, now that I'm forgiven, now that I'm loved by you, now that I have an eternal hope, show me how I get to live as your dearly loved child so that my life may be an offering of praise to you." I want you to leave today knowing that in Jesus you have been rescued from the curse of the law. Think about that when we get to our final hymn. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our